Chapter 6. We're, of course, continuing our study chapter by chapter and passage by passage through the book of Hebrews. We've done a couple of introductory studies to chapter 6. The concept at this point in the study is that Paul is speaking directly to this group of Hebrew Christians that were struggling in their faith because of this pressure of persecution that was on their lives. They were experiencing this heavy persecution, and in that persecution circumstance, they were being tempted to pull back from publicly proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah. Now, as he's appealing to them over and over and over again, as he's speaking to them about their need to come back 100% fully to the Lord, he's in a sense laying out a strong case for them why they should come back to the Lord instead of what they had been doing. They had been pulling back to the ways of the Old Testament. They had been pulling back to deciding for themselves, we will follow God, we will follow God's word, the law that was given through Moses and the prophets. We simply won't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah publicly because that's what's getting us in trouble and that's why people are persecuting our lives. And so what Paul is doing is he is section by section going through a comparison of the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and various aspects of the Old to various aspects of the New, and he's showing the foolishness of pulling back from the New to live once again in the Old Covenant. And in this particular section, the way he's doing that is by comparing doctrines. This small section, and it's really, as we saw in our recent studies, the last couple of three verses at the end of chapter 5, going through the first three verses of chapter 6, what he's doing here is he's talking about the Old Testament doctrines as milk, as basic principles, and as foundational doctrines. Now, in calling the Old Testament milk, basic principles, and foundational, he's not saying that's a bad thing. Every child starts out its life in this world drinking milk. We've talked about the importance of a milk-first diet and not starting your child out eating steak and eggs. They're not capable of digesting that kind of diet at the beginning of their lives. But if your child only ever drinks milk and only ever consumes milk, as they continue to grow, at a certain point, it's important for that child to transition from a milk-only diet to a diet that now contains good, solid, nutrient-dense food in order for them to be able to grow up to full stature, to full maturity. And his point to them in this section is, if you were to pull back from New Testament revelation and teaching and try to find refuge only in the Old Testament, that what you're doing is essentially going back to a milk-only diet, going back to the basic principles, going back to the foundation that was laid, rather than living in the fully developed house that's built on that foundation, with the concept of the New Testament, the New Covenant, being built on top of the foundation of the Old. Now, that brings us up to our next point in our study in these first three verses of chapter 6. I'll read the three verses, and then we'll identify where we're going to be focused for tonight. So let's read again from Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So what Paul does at this point is he lists not because it's a complete list, the only six things that belong to this list, but he lists six things that represent these principles that he's been referring to. The milk principles of God's revelation. The basic principles. What's called here in chapter 6, the elementary doctrines. The foundational doctrines. So these six doctrines, and we can refer to them as individual doctrines, are in a sense, though, as Paul describes them, one single doctrine. Look closely again at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. The elementary doctrine of Christ is all six of these things taken as a whole communication from God. And not just these six things, but all the things that belong to these six as well. All the things that God has revealed to his people throughout what we call the Old Testament. But for the purpose of our study, we're going to be focused on them as a sequence of doctrines and looking at how each of these corresponds to this concept of milk, basic principles, elementary principles, and foundational doctrines. Okay? So these six are listed for us as repentance first. I'm not going to give all the details in the list here. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, judgment. Is resurrection first there? Resurrection, of course, would be first. Resurrection. And judgment. All right, so in some very important sense, all six of these things belong in one single category. And as we go through, we'll be rehearsing and reminding each other why these all connect to each other. Why these are all part of one communication. But we're going to be doing the very thing, not in the depth and detail that Paul was concerned about, but we're going to be doing the very thing that he didn't want to do for them. What he said to them is this: therefore, let us leave the doctrine of Christ. And we talked about that last week, not as a leaving of abandoning the doctrine of Christ. We're not going to repudiate or have nothing further to do with what we learned about Christ from the Old Testament, but what we need to do in order to go on to full mature understanding of New Testament and New Covenant principles and revelation is that we need to not over and over and over again keep laying the same foundation, going over the same material so that we never really move on to a full and complete understanding of all that God has communicated through all of his revealed word in the scriptures. So he says, let's leave these things behind. He reminds them of these things, all six, by naming them, by listing them out. But interestingly, Paul doesn't stop at this point in the letter of Hebrews and do six mini teachings. He doesn't stop and do a teaching on repentance or a teaching on faith or baptism or laying on of hands. Why doesn't, since it's clear that they never fully understood these six principles in the way that they should have, which required, as he said back at the end of chapter 5, you need someone to teach you these things all over again. And there would be no better teacher available than the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter to them. So why didn't he stop and reteach them these things? The reason being, number one, that they're already familiar with these things. They may not have understood them in the way that they should, but they have been, as a Hebrew, and remember this is a letter written to the Hebrews, as a Hebrew they have been raised in a community and in a family and in a culture that has been soaked in these six principles, number one. So he's leaning on their familiarity with these six things without having to reteach them. Second, he's more concerned now about showing how these six principles relate to the fulfillment that is found in the New Testament and in Christ. And so he's going to move directly from mentioning the six things into the rest of the letter, in which he's going to be developing the new covenant or New Testament fulfillment in Christ of these principles. But for us, even though I'm confident that in terms of the average Christian believer, that most of the folks in this room are very familiar with much of the Old Testament. We've done a lot as a church, more than the average church, I think. We've done a lot of Old Testament studies, a lot of studies in the Old Testament linking how the Old Testament is meant by the Lord to relate to the New, and showing how the Old promises what actually is fulfilled in the New. Nevertheless, I think for our sake, it's worthwhile for us to stop and do at least a short review of what Paul expected them to understand by mentioning this list. Now, we're not going to cover all six things tonight. Neither am I going to isolate them into six separate teachings. What we're going to do is we're going to study them as he listed them. And Paul listed these six things in three pairs of two. In the original text, it's clear that the list is a list of pairs. So the first pair is repentance and faith. The second pair, baptism and the laying on of hands. The third pair, resurrection and judgment. There is debate and disagreement among good Bible teachers as to how to understand these six principles. What is it that Paul is actually referring to? Some take the position that these things are, as I've been describing them so far, Old Testament principles found woven throughout the law of God and the prophets of the Old Testament. There are others that say, no, these are not Old Testament principles. Paul is reminding them of the beginning principles of the New Testament. These are things that really have nothing directly much to do with the Old Testament. They're only New Testament principles. And then there's a third group, and I'm really in the third group, even though I've been emphasizing the first point so far in our teaching. The third group says, no, these six principles belong to both. Because these are principles that are foundational. So in a sense, if I said to you, you know, should you be an Old Testament Christian or a New Testament Christian? Well, of course you're going to ultimately be a New Testament Christian, but we've already rehearsed and we've established and made sure we all understand that by calling yourself a New Testament Christian, you are not ripping out the Old Testament out of your Bible and throwing it away as if it had no meaning and significance and application for your life. You need the Old Testament, and you need the New Testament, but you need them in the right relationship with each other, one laying a foundation for the other, and as we study both, God grants us a full understanding of all that he's been communicating to his people through history. And so in the same way, these six, what he's calling foundational principles, were first revealed by God to his people in the Old Testament. But they're continuing to be revealed in the New Testament as well. And so we're going to look at passages from both Testaments to establish the significance of these six basic Christian principles. Now, again, before we look at the first pair, I want to give you some categories for understanding in what sense I see them as foundational. The first pair is teaching us about the basic principle of what we call salvation. And when I refer to salvation, I'm talking here about the initial experience of salvation, when you first come to know the Lord. These first two principles are all about instructing our hearts about that initial transforming change that takes place when the Lord lays his hand on each one of his people and draws them out of the world into a saving relationship with him. The second two principles have to do with where our relationship with God goes after our initial salvation experience. And that is the principle that we refer to as sanctification. So the principles of baptism and the laying on of hands are focusing our heart's attention right from the beginning of our Christian life, but woven throughout our Christian life, on the necessity to be continually changed, teaching us that our relationship with the Lord is not just an initial experience of change. The first day I believed, the first day I repented, the first day I really came to know the Lord, but that there's ongoing changes that the Lord wants to accomplish in our lives following our salvation experience. And then the last pair, resurrection and judgment, of course, has to do with the category of Bible study and theology that we call, if you're using the theological word, it's eschatology. But if you're using a more simple translation for easier understanding, it's the principle of what we call the last things. Meaning, we're saved for a purpose. Not just a purpose in this present life, but an eternal purpose. We're being sanctified and progressively transformed and changed in anticipation of a day that's coming in which we will meet the Lord and give an account for everything that has occurred in our lives, every choice that we've made, every thought that we have thought, every word that's come out of our mouth, everything that we have done since the day of our salvation. And this principle of last things is instructing the believer's heart in that culmination of the experience of salvation. All right, so that's our basic approach that we're going to take to these six principles. But for tonight, we're just going to focus on the first pair. So let me give myself some board room here. So out of the six doctrines, we are going to be studying repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now we're going to study the pair tonight, and they're certainly connected and related to each other as a pair. But of course, just for the sake of our understanding, we have to tackle one at a time. So we're going to tackle them in the order that God revealed them here in the passage. So first, repentance from dead works. In order to rightly understand what Paul means here, we have to rightly define and connect the concepts that are contained in the actual phrase. The two key concepts are the word repentance itself, and then what it is that we're repenting from, as described in this passage, we're repenting from dead works. So first, let's define repentance from a biblical perspective. The New Testament word for repentance, and it's not found only in the New Testament. Repentance is, just like all six of these, is a key Old Testament concept, and it's woven throughout God's Word and the stories of God's people throughout the Old Testament. But repentance, as we're reading it here in Hebrews, is a Greek word in the original text, which literally means to change the mind. That's a good description of repentance. It's just inadequate. The reason it's good is that it really communicates the core of what repentance is all about. The reason it's inadequate to really define it is that we use that same phrase in such a way that's conveying something other than repentance. For instance, if I said to you, hey, let's go out to grab a bite to eat tonight after the Bible study. And I made that offer to Bob, and Bob said, oh, that'd be great. I'm hungry. I haven't had dinner yet. And so we make a decision, and we're going to go down to Denny's to eat dinner together. And on the way, I get a call on my cell phone, and it's Bob, and he says, hey, I changed my mind. I don't want to go to Denny's. I still want to eat, of course. I don't want to go to Denny's. I want to go to Lamplighter instead. All right. Well, I look at that as though, you know, Bob has repented of Denny's. And, you know, he's seen the light, and he's been saved by Lamplighter. You know, we're recognizing that we use the phrase change your mind in a much lighter sense than the concept of repentance. It does start, real repentance, Bible repentance, starts with a change of the mind. You have to think differently than you formerly thought about something. And here the focus is on changing the mind about our own previous behaviors. And it goes deeper even than behaviors. I just want to focus our attention there. It has to do with changing the mind about things that we've previously said. It has to do with changing the mind about attitudes that we've previously held in our hearts. It even has to do with changing our mind about perspectives that we previously held in our heart and mind. And it even has to do with changing our heart and our mind, or our thinking about the whole thing in total. It's really a transforming shift in the way you think about what you have previously been doing, thinking, and saying. So in that sense, it's not just thinking different thoughts. We need to add the concept of changing the heart. Now, I do need to clarify, repentance does not mean, from a biblical perspective, that I can do for myself the wonderful, miraculous, and amazing heart surgery, spiritually speaking, that the Lord says that He does in the hearts of His people when He saves them. You remember the description from the Old Testament prophets, like in, this is found both in Isaiah, this is found in Ezekiel, in which the Lord describes that in salvation, and He's describing in advance what we call New Covenant or New Testament salvation, the fullness of the salvation experience that we enjoy in Christ. He describes that as removing an old heart from a person and replacing it with a new heart. That's a real change of heart. That's not just, I feel differently in my heart, I think differently in my heart. It is, my heart is actually a different heart than it was before. So that level of heart change can only be done by the Lord Himself. We cannot do that for ourselves by repenting. But it is important that we recognize that true biblical repentance is deeper than just thinking different thoughts than you thought before. It sinks down into our soul and affects the thoughts of our heart, as the Bible describes them. It affects the attitudes and perspectives of our heart. All right, so it's a change that affects the mind and it affects the heart, but that change does something. What it does is that change turns the person that's repenting, turns from old to new. Now, we have to do a little bit more study in order to arrive at what is the old that's being turned from and what is the new that's being turned to. But at this point in our perspective, I just want you to understand that repentance is biblically defined as a mind and heart change that leads to an action. and that action is a turning action. It's an image of an individual being on a pathway, moving in a particular direction. And the person that repents was moving in the wrong direction. And when they change their mind, and that mind change sunk into their heart in the way that it should, so that they were convicted of the need to turn, repentance is not complete by just thinking, I should turn. I need to turn. I ought to turn. It's important that I turn. If that is the full expression of repentance, that's no real repentance at all. The change of mind leading to the change of heart has to end in a change of behavior. So these three elements, thought change, heart change, leading to behavior change, a turning from going the wrong direction. And if I'm going the wrong direction and turn, you all get this just from a physical example perspective. Let's say this aisle between the chairs was the pathway of my life, but going this direction is the wrong direction for me. And I'm walking down this pathway and God convicts my heart and I begin to repent. So my thinking about being on this path changes. My heart attitude toward being on this path changes. And now my behavior needs to change. And that change of behavior is I'm going to turn on the pathway. So here's my orientation before repentance. If I turn this far and no farther, where does that leave me? It leaves me better off than I was before, but not where I need to be. Repentance is not complete until I make a full turn. Yeah, Bob mentions the term U-turn, or what we could describe as a 180-degree turn around, until I'm going the opposite direction. Okay, so what's implied by this is that if you're already going the right direction in your life, you never need to repent. If you're on a true and righteous path with the Lord, there's no need to repent on that true and righteous path. It's only when you are turned in the wrong direction or veer off that pathway or move in the direction that is displeasing, dishonoring, and disobedient to the Lord, that repentance is a necessary principle. All right, so we have our basic definition of the repentance concept. And let's look at a passage elsewhere in the New Testament that establishes an important principle that I'm going to connect to how this relates, this repentance concept relates to both Old and New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. So when I established, or when I stated that you only need to repent when you're on the wrong path, when you're going the wrong direction, what do we call, generally speaking, that wrong path or wrong direction? Wrong behavior. We call that, biblically, using biblical definitions, we call that sin. And you could add in disobedience to the Lord. Sin and disobedience. That's what needs to be repented of. So, the person, and this should be obvious, and we've studied this principle as it relates to Jesus earlier in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be revisiting this later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus never once sinned. Therefore, Jesus never once needed to, nor did he ever repent. Because there was nothing for him to repent of, repent from. He never needed to change his mind and heart and direction and behavior, because he was always on the right path, always doing what was only pleasing in the eyes of his heavenly Father. The problem isn't in the need of Jesus to do such a thing. The problem is what our life story is. and not just ours individually and personally, but the story of the whole human race in that perspective. The story of the human race going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible is really a story of God's original purpose, plan, and intention in creating human beings, and then how sin interrupted and twisted or ruined the purpose of God in history. Now, it didn't defeat the purpose of God in history, but sin did corrupt the expression of the purpose of God in history for human beings to bear His image and bear His likeness. Sin is entirely unlike God, and human beings are created to be like God, and to the degree or extent to which we sin, to that same extent we are completely unlike Him, but we're still called to be like Him. That's why we exist. That's His plan and purpose. And so really, the story of the Old Testament is a story of sin, as it has interrupted and twisted and warped the purpose of God. And it is therefore also a story of how God moves to restore that purpose and that plan, the story of salvation. What is the first necessary step? The first necessary step is to deal with the sin issue that is throwing a spiritual monkey wrench in the works. So let's read here in Romans chapter 7, a very important single verse. Remember what Paul's doing, and it's easy to kind of lose track of this as we're going through all these details. At this point in Hebrews, Paul is still comparing Old Testament to New Testament to demonstrate the superiority of the New Testament to the Old and the importance of recognizing the superiority of Christ. And so the question we were meant to ask is at this point, is it possible to have a fully healthy relationship with God today in the New Testament based only in the Old Testament? Is it possible, since Jesus came, to have a fully healthy relationship with God if I just relate to God through the Old Testament alone? Well, Romans chapter 7 is a story that is really a testimony, meaning it's the story of a single person and their experience of attempting to do exactly that. It's the testimony of Paul, who was, at the time that he lived this description, known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, as we know from other New Testament writings of Paul, was a Jewish man. He was, as he described it, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a committed Pharisee. He was committed to the study and the preservation and honoring of God's law. Primarily what we call the Ten Commandments, but beyond God's law and the Ten Commandments only, we've studied and seen that the law of God in the Old Testament contained a grand total of 613 laws. The ten simply summarize the meaning and the significance, the principles and the teachings of the 613. So the question is it possible, and this is what the Hebrews should have been asking themselves but weren't, is it possible that since I'm getting persecuted for recognizing Jesus as Messiah, is it possible that I could leave that part of a relationship with God out and just go back to relating to God through the avenue of the Ten Commandments and the 613 individual laws of Moses? If I do really well to keep those 613 laws, God will still welcome me on the final day of judgment, will He not? That was the question the Hebrews were failing to really consider in light of the New Testament. So I'm going to read just a small portion of Paul's testimony, The entire chapter is worth studying in relationship to this section in Hebrews that we're focused on. But I just want to read one verse. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. This is from Paul's own testimony, what he had learned now about the law. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" Because, 613 laws have so much to do with the issue of sin. Shall we then conclude that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." So what Paul had in giving this part of his personal testimony, and we're meant to learn from it, just like the Romans were meant to learn from it, he's saying he has come to understand by God revealing this principle to him. What is the reason that God gave the 613 laws that are found in the law of Moses, and of course summarized by the great Ten Commandments? Was God giving us a handbook for how to make ourselves right with God? And Paul's answer is, absolutely not. If you gave me the lists, and they're all in the Old Testament law, we know they're all in our Bible, but let's just say someone did the extra work and they copied all 613 laws of Moses out from the Bible and then printed it in a booklet form and handed it to each one of us and said, "Here is a new way for you to have your own saving relationship with God. Take these 613 rules, follow them perfectly, and you will have a perfect relationship with God." Well, with good intentions, you could absolutely say that if you do follow them perfectly, you can have a perfect relationship with God. The problem for us is not that the 613 rules are not perfect. The problem with us is that we are 613 times imperfect in our ability to perfectly keep God's law, not just on the surface of how they were written, but at the heart of what God was really meaning for us to understand from them. So, what Paul says is, this is why the law was given. It was given to teach me about sin. Because without the law, I wouldn't have rightly understood exactly what sin is, how big it is, how deep it goes, how much it really affects my life and my relationship with God and my relationship with everyone else around me. I would have been blinded and self-deceived about the true nature of sin unless God had revealed his law to me. Now, what he did then in revealing the law was he was giving us, in a sense, what we could call a primer on sin. You know what a primer is? We don't use that term as much anymore in education these days. But a primer generally is when a child is first learning the beginning principles of any field of study. If it's a primer on the English language, it's things like the ABCs. If it's a primer on math, like we talked about last week, it's 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's basic principles of mathematics. You're not going to find calculus in a primer. You're just going to find the first basic principles that get you started in understanding something the way you should. So the law is not everything God wants us to understand about our relationship with him, but it is a primer. And the primary focus of the law really is two things. It's a primer on, I'm saying primer on sin, but it's also a primer on righteousness. But the point is, it's a primer on not our own righteousness. It's a primer on God's righteousness. So the law was given to reveal how righteous God is and to reveal how sinful we are. Now, if you read the law rightly, and if the Hebrews that are reading the letter that Paul is sending them in the book of Hebrews were reading the law rightly, the result of their reading would be, a deepening, an ever-deepening awareness of their own sin and how far short they had fallen in relationship to God's righteousness. That, rightly understood, would set them up for the obvious next step that needs to be taken. If you really understand sin in your life the way that you should, in relationship to God's righteousness and how far short you fall, what should you do next? You should repent. The idea is that repentance is the immediate and appropriate response to a heart that is awakened to the reality of sin and the reality of how far short that heart falls in comparison to God's righteousness. So, God does give, and most of the law, and I'm sure, how many of you have ever, and it's okay if you haven't, it's a difficult read. How many of you have ever read all the way through the first five books of Moses? We're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Good for you. I'm glad if you have. You must have noticed as you were reading all those laws, and especially when you got into the really challenging ones in Leviticus, for instance, you must have noticed that a lot of the laws, and I don't have an exact percentage, I don't know if it's 400 out of 600, I don't know if it's 500 out of 600, but a lot of the laws are really designed to expose sinful human behavior, to make sure people understood what was right to do and what was wrong to do in terms of the way we live our lives. But that's not all of the laws of God. For instance, in the book of Leviticus, there are many, many laws that were written in this group of 613 that, instead of teaching us about sin, or instead of teaching us about righteousness, instead taught us about the necessity of what is called sacrifice. Not us sacrificing ourselves, but the necessity and the importance of sacrifice being made for us. And so you have what confuses a lot of Christians, even to this day, who have not yet been rightly taught in God's Word. You have an animal sacrifice system that's included in the law of God. Why does God include an animal sacrifice system? The point of the animal sacrifice system is, once he reveals his own righteousness in the laws, and once he reveals how far short we fall of his righteousness by exposing our sin to ourselves, he then provides a commanded right response to the reality of our sin and how far short we fall of his righteousness. That commanded right response is, he says, you must sacrifice an animal for your sins. And what he's doing there is, now in the sacrificial system, he's giving a primer on repentance. Repentance is simply the right spiritual response to the need for sacrifice to address the problem of our sin. Now, there are many, many, many sacrifices that God gave throughout the Old Testament, and specifically through the Old Testament law. And his people, for the most part, lost track in all the details of the sacrificial system, of the real heart about what this was all about. Let's turn for a moment to from Romans 7 to the Old Testament book of Psalms. I'm going to read a very, very famous psalm. I won't read the whole thing. I want to read two sections from a psalm of David. And this is the most famous. It's not the only time in David's life or in his writings that he practiced the principle of repentance, But Psalm 51 is really a repentance psalm. The circumstance of Psalm 51 is following the greatest sin that David ever committed in his life. It's really a pair of sins. One led to the other, as sin often does. You know, once you begin sinning, you may convince yourself you can contain it, but you can never contain sin. One sin always leads to another, which leads to a worse one. And in David's case, he sinned with Bathsheba, with the sin of adultery, and that led then to him committing an even more serious sin of arranging for the murder of her husband in order to cover his tracks when she became pregnant with his child. Sometime later, months later, David, who's been living under the burden of this sin all in the intervening time, is confronted by a prophet of God by the name of Nathan, who is sent by the Lord to really address David's soul. And he speaks a strong word of rebuke to David, and David is, by the grace of God alone, awakened to the reality of his sin, how far short he fell of righteousness, and he responds with a heart of repentance. Let's read these two portions. What I want you to see from this portion is how much a part of the Old Testament revelation repentance is in the life of a true believer. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I wish I had time to fully develop those verses, because there's a whole teaching right in those four verses about how deep repentance is meant to go. And in the verses that follow, David develops that concept even further. But take this as an appropriate expression of repentance, and one that really captures the principle of repentance found throughout, woven throughout the Old Testament. But now let's skip down to, in the same psalm, verses 16 through 19. I mentioned that once the heart is awakened to sin, the appropriate response is repentance. And in the law, the response that the Lord commanded was animal sacrifice for those sins. Now let's read what David writes in verses 16 through the end of Psalm 51. He's speaking to the Lord here in verse 16. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This first portion that I read is commonly misunderstood by some with good intentions, but they take it to mean that David was basically rejecting the sacrificial system entirely and saying that that was only for the days of Moses and that no longer applied in his day, and that all that needed to happen was a change of heart in his day. David is not saying that the sacrifices don't apply, because he ends the psalm with a rehearsal of the importance of offering the right kind of sacrifices to the Lord. But what he does come to realize is this: he could have offered sacrifices to the Lord without the repentant change of mind and heart and behavior that God was requiring of him. And if he did so, those sacrifices would have been meaningless and empty. That in order for the sacrifices to have saving effect in his life, he had to repent. He had to change his mind, change his heart by the grace of God, and change his direction and behavior. And that when that change took place at a deep heart level, then he could offer the sacrifices that God required, and they would be acceptable to God. The point is, in the intervening months between his sin and his repentance, David did offer sacrifices, but they were meaningless and empty because his heart was not in them. And that's the same circumstance that the readers of the book of Hebrews were in their situation of thinking they could turn back to the Old Testament law and to the Old Testament animal sacrificial system and find refuge in those things. But their hearts and their minds were not in a pleasing place before the Lord, and those sacrifices would have no saving effect on their lives as a result. And so repentance is more than just the outward things that we do when we go to church, or in this case, go to the temple. Repentance is about a deep change of mind leading to a change of heart, which then is displayed in a real change of behavior. Now, this isn't an Old Testament principle alone. I don't have time to take you to these passages. Let me give you a couple for your notes, though, if those of you who are taking notes. Take a look, and we've done these studies recently together, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter 15, or chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Both of those passages describe the initial message that was proclaimed by John the Baptist and the initial message that was proclaimed by Jesus at the beginning of their ministries. And their messages were similar. What was the essence of the message of John and the essence of the early message of Jesus in beginning both of their ministries? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then I'll give you another couple of passages from the book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Both of those are from what we would call the New Testament or New Covenant era. Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he proclaims the gospel message of the new covenant, and the people respond to the message and say to him, "What should we do to be saved?" And Peter's answer to them is, "Repent, be baptized." Basically, repent and respond with the appropriate next steps that display you're truly repenting. So this is an old covenant principle. It's a new covenant principle. It's just been filled with fuller information now in the New Testament and the New Covenant context. All right, one other aspect of this principle before we leave it, and I think, though I intended to study these as a pair, I'm only going to get the first half of the pair tonight, so you're just going to have to forgive me, and I repent for doing that. Actually, I don't really, because I'm not sorry that I spent the time that I spent on the repentance concept. But let's talk for a minute about the second part of this, which is repent from something specific here, as Paul describes it in Hebrews 6, repentance from dead works. What are dead works in this context? Now, different theologians have different ways of defining this and describing this. And because Paul doesn't stop and give any fuller explanation right at this point, there's some room for interpreting this based upon your own understanding in various portions of God's Word. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my own understanding that I've arrived at, and I don't think it's in any way in disagreement or arguing with any principle elsewhere in God's Word. First, before we even look at the dead aspect of it, I'm just going to define works here as any exertion of energy in an accomplishment. You know, when I say to you, what do you do for work? You might tell me, you know, I'm a computer programmer, or I'm a landscaper, you know, the different things that we do for work. And what we're talking about, what we're describing is the energy you exert on a daily basis in order to accomplish the work that you're reimbursed for, the way you make your living. Now, here in this context, he's not specifically talking about your career work. He's talking about work in a broader biblical context, which has to do with our relationship to God. So the work I believe he's talking about here is how what we do to expend energy to accomplish things, how that affects our relationship with God. Now, dead is pretty easy to define. It's describing things that are lacking or devoid of life. So the question is, how can you have energetic activity, the work, that is at the same time, in some mysterious spiritual sense, devoid or lacking in life? And the life here is not natural human life, like we're all enjoying right at this present moment. Again, since this is all focused on a relationship to God, this is what I'm going to call devoid of the life of God himself. There's many New Testament passages that describe a quality of life that God himself possesses, that he desires and intends to share with his people that are in a covenant relationship with him. There are two kinds of life that are described on a human experience basis. There's natural human life that every human being in this world shares, and then there is a greater spiritual life that comes from God that only those who are in covenant relationship with him, only those who have been, as Jesus described it, born again, only those who have been saved by him, only those who have been filled by him actually experience this greater spiritual life of God. So I'm going to define dead works as any activity that we do that is missing or lacking the life of God. So the question is, can a person that wants to have a relationship with God, and maybe even does have a relationship with God, can that person do an action in which their, while their heart may be filled with the life of God, their actions are not filled with that same life? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. This is, of course, descriptive of all the activities of those who are not yet saved. They're only capable of doing dead works, because there is no life from God within them. But even for those who have been blessed to be filled with the life of God in a salvation experience, a true new birth salvation experience, when you sin, that action of sin is most certainly not filled with the life of God. We were just studying David. David had a true relationship with the Lord, a heart-to-heart relationship. God himself described David as a man after his own heart. And yet, when David was committing adultery with Bathsheba, when he was arranging for the murder of her husband to cover his own tracks, those actions on David's part were most certainly not filled with the life of God. They were some other category of action that could only properly be described as a dead work. Now, from that standpoint, we can most certainly, I'm going to put a short list of what I'm going to call or categorize as dead works here. We can most certainly put sin right at the top of that category. Is sin a living work or a dead work? because really those are the two categories that we're comparing here. Living work or a dead work. Any sin, I don't care what the sin is. It could be the worst sin ever, or it could be, relatively speaking, the lightest sin you can commit. Is it a living work filled with the life of God, or is it a dead work? Most certainly a dead work. So all sin goes into that category. But it's not just as simple, or what I would call simplistic, as identify the sin in your life and stop doing it. There are other more subtle issues in your walk with the Lord that you have to discern and come to recognize. In fact, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to remind us of a recent verse. Right at the end of chapter 5, that's the, of course, the last verse before our present study. Hebrews 5:14 says this, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There are some things, and I'm describing that there's a whole range of sinful activities that are possible for a person to commit and to practice even. But some of those are just real blatant and clear and obvious. You know, if I said to you, you're a Christian now, you need to make a living, and you said to me, I was thinking about maybe robbing banks. What do you think? I think I could be pretty good at that. I think I can make a good living. I have every intention of tithing off of what I gain from my bank robberies and maybe even supporting the Little Lights Orphanage in India. And, you know, I'm going to do only good things with the money that I'm robbing. Would I have a hard time counseling you, finding the right words to say whether or not I should be, you know, setting limits around your desire to rob banks as I guide you through the early stages of your Christian life, because your heart's in the right place and you want to use the bank-robbed money for good purposes? Obviously, that's just a blatant and obvious sin that's not going to require a lot of discernment on my part. It shouldn't require any discernment on your part. And once I teach you bank robbery is just wrong always under every circumstance, that should end that question for you from then on. But there are other things that require discernment, things that are not quite clear at the moment that you're considering them, whether it fits into one category or another, whether it's a living work or a dead work. So what things would fit into that requiring discernment category? Well, an issue that plagued churches of the first century and have plagued churches throughout church history is legalism. Legalism is also known as works righteousness. For instance, in the book of Acts, there was an account in which one of the churches was struggling in the book of Acts because they were believing the gospel that Jesus was Savior. But some teachers came from Jerusalem and convinced the church, yes, believe that Jesus is Savior, but in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and keep all the laws of Moses, or else you won't be saved. Unless you believe and earn your own righteousness by your obedience to the laws of Moses, you can never, will never truly be saved. So legalism is in some expressions very clear and obvious, but in other expressions it can be much more subtle. I've told this story once before, but my very first pastor was raised in what was known as a Pentecostal holiness church, and they had very severe rules within that church in terms of what was right and what was wrong for Christians to do. For instance, I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt tonight as I'm teaching you God's word. If I were in that church, I would never be allowed to teach the Bible. wearing a short sleeve shirt, because a short sleeve shirt was considered to be sinful because it was showing too much skin of the arm to everyone in public. And Ken here in the third row would be doubly in trouble because he's not just wearing a short sleeve shirt, he's wearing shorts as well. And so you see arm skin and leg skin. And so for him, it would be absolutely no possibility. That's not a principle that's found anywhere in God's word, but it is a legalistic corruption of principles of righteousness as revealed in God's word. So this requires discernment. Legalistic teaching and legalistic behavior fits into this category of dead works. The Hebrews were struggling with some versions of the same legalism. Then another category is what I would call self-glorifying works. What these have to do with is, this is not legalism. This is, you're doing what you're doing. You might even be doing something to serve the Lord. Like, I'm teaching a Bible study to you tonight. So, is teaching a Bible study a good thing or a bad thing? Is it a living work thing or a dead work thing? It depends on what's in my heart as I'm teaching you God's Word. I could even be teaching you all the correct information. But if in my heart, the reason, the core motive of why I'm teaching you is I want your applause, I want your approval, I want you to look at me and see me as some great thing as a teacher of the Bible, then you might be moving forward in your own sanctification because you're learning the right principles as they're rightly taught from God's Word. But I'm moving backward while you're moving forward because my heart is not in the right place. And while it's correct information that's helping you, for me, it would be a dead work, even to teach the Bible, because I'm teaching it from wrong motive. Jesus confronted and rebuked the Pharisees at one point, saying that they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And they were the great Bible teachers of that day. And so these are issues that need to be discerned. Who can discern this kind of thing? It's hard for you to discern this about me, although if I'm really seriously falling and failing in this area, you might recognize that because it will subtly come out in my attitudes and in my words. If I'm practiced at hiding it from you, the only one that can really discern that is myself in my responsibility and accountability before the Lord. But what distinguishes my service to the Lord between being a living work and a dead work is not just what I'm physically doing, but the motive that is driving what I'm doing as I am serving Him. The third category, or the fourth category actually, is what I would call natural wisdom works. I won't have time to take you there because we're at the end of our time, but let me give you a couple of passages to consider. In fact, let me link you to some passages for each one of these three categories. We talked significantly about sin earlier. For legalism, let me give you Philippians chapter 3. Verses 3 through 9. This is, again, a different portion from Romans of Paul's testimony, in which he describes that all the works that he legalistically did for the sake of generating his own righteousness were ultimately, as he came to understand it in the light of the new covenant, the New Testament, they were all his efforts were loss. All his efforts were wasted. So that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Self-glorying works. Let me give you Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. This is from the testimony of King Solomon, who did amazing and mighty works building up the city of Jerusalem, but did it for the wrong motive. did it for his own glory, did it for his own pleasure and enjoyment, didn't do it ultimately for God's glory. And then natural wisdom works, let me give you Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, a famous passage in which the Lord describes to his people that his ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And that his ways and his thoughts are so far above our ways and thoughts that the two can't even really be compared. And the point of that is, if I do the right thing, like I'm teaching a Bible study again tonight using that example, I do the right thing, and let's say I have the right motive now in my heart. Let's say I'm not teaching in order to glorify myself. But let's say as I tackle the task of preparing to teach you and then actually teaching you, but I do so based upon the principles of my own natural human wisdom and even the accumulated natural and human wisdom of men. Let's say I go to libraries, Bible libraries without end, and I collect all the hundreds and thousands of commentaries. And you know, I'm not speaking against commentaries because I've got a full library of excellent commentaries. But there are lots of commentaries, as you've heard me mention before, they're not worth the price of the paper they're printed on. They're wasted efforts because they're filled with natural wisdom, without any spiritual discernment, without any of God's wisdom, as God's word is being studied, considered, and then taught. So, repentance from dead works, very first principle taught in the Old Testament, first principle that needs to be part of our understanding of what it means to truly have a right and saved relationship with the Lord. It's turning away from all of our previous dead works, and as we'll see in our next study, turning fully toward God. God bless you. Thank you for sitting through the study tonight with me, and we'll look forward to picking this up next time.